two, that's fine. It's great to be. I just really, really enjoyed that worship. Thank you, Joey. And the other thing, this is slightly sort of going backwards. Do you know, many years ago, we used to have times of worship when anybody would start different songs. And then, but it got a little bit difficult for the worship bands because they'd say, we don't know what's going on. And people would be trying to find words for it. But anyway, we just sort of thought we'd hark back a little bit to that today. But fantastic. Thank you for making me not look really silly by carrying on. I'm very grateful for that. You wouldn't want to hear me singing a solo. Last year, came and spoke, and he spoke about money, giving, and generosity, as Pete alluded to earlier. And I think many people said that it was one of the most helpful, non-condemning, encouraging, yet challenging talks about money that they had heard for a long time. And so what we've done is I have done a letter for everybody. So there is an addressed letter for everybody. If you're on the database, either if you have come in recently or if you're a visitor, there should be a letter for everybody. It just gives an outline. And it does also give us an opportunity to respond to what Andy is saying. Now, I want to come back and say that I thought what Andy said was so helpful because it didn't put any pressure on anybody and it didn't make anybody feel bad and it didn't condemn anyone, but it just said, no, how we handle our money is an act of discipleship. And so I really want us to press into that. And you need to know, actually, also, Andy's church has been financially supporting this church for a while. Just so you know, so that he doesn't just come here and say some stuff, but actually, in himself, that church is supporting us, which is really good. And also, just to let you know, the response from people since last week has just been fantastic. Really, really phenomenal. With people just saying, oh, they want to start giving. I'm not going to point out anybody at all, but I know there's somebody for whom, you know, there isn't a lot of money, and that they have said that they will start supporting the church by £5 a week. Do you know what? To me, that is an extraordinary breakthrough. I also know there are other people who someone else is running a business, and actually they have a little bit more money. And they're sort of giving. And there have been a number of people that have just said, oh, we're going to increase our giving. So in that letter, there is a form where you can just say, no, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to increase my giving or start my giving. But I'd ask you just to take that away and listen to it. I just felt it was really very, very helpful. Take it away and what? I meant read it, yeah. Anyway, we come at this Christmas time to another sermon. I have history. Let's go to Luke 5, shall we? That's where we said we're going to be. We're carrying on this wonderful series all about who Jesus is and what was the culture around Jesus and what were some things that he was saying. And and we're going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 33 to the end of the chapter, verse 39. And I'm reading from the ESV version of the Bible. Verse 33. And they said to him, I think that's the Pharisees, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And he also told them a parable. Nobody tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If it does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. We have just come out of a week of fasting, and it's really good to know that in the Bible, fasting is always accompanied by prayer. Because what is the technical definition of a fast without prayer? The technical definition is a really horrible diet. Okay, so we don't, but whenever the Bible talks about fasting, it always talks about praying as well. And I'm just going to look really very briefly, but I know that when I fast, or no, when I eat a lot of food, I get quite dull. Do you know what I mean? I'm quite like lethargic, and it's just, I quite like eating food. It's quite nice, but I do get quite lethargic. But I do know that when I fast, actually, I'm able to hear God a little bit more, because I think when I pray, I'm drawing closer to God. I'm connecting to God. And when I'm fasting, I'm disconnecting from some of the stuff that happens all around me. And so I find it easier to connect with Jesus and to hear God speaking into my life when I'm fasting. Jesus said here, there's no point in fasting while the bridegroom is here, because he's there. The disciples were already talking with him. So actually, they were thinking, there's no point in fasting at this point. I'm just going to look very briefly, because I want to move on to this passage about the new and the old wineskins and the patch. But can somebody tell me, what is the overwhelming emotion when you go to a wedding? Celebration?
Joy?
Happiness? It's just quite fun, isn't it? You go to this wedding and you celebrate these two couple, and you go, no, this is really great place to be. You really, really delight in it. And I think Jesus is saying, look, when I'm with you, that is the type of feeling that you should have. This incredible sense of joy in who Jesus is. I know just last week, somebody that I play touch rugby with on a Friday night, I said, she works in a company in Colindale. And I said, I know somebody that works in that company as well. And it's somebody who's part of this church, who might be here this morning. And then she said, because there's a lady's part of this mixed touch rugby team, she said, I'll find out who it is. And I mentioned his name, and she said, I don't know his name. And then the next week she came back, and she said to me this, I found out who that guy is, your friend is. He's the one that everybody calls the man who always smiling. And I just happen to know that guy's life is not straightforward. I just happen to know that there's quite a lot of pressures going on. But in his workplace, that is how he is known. He's the man who is always smiling. And you know, I think there is something about, that's what Jesus is saying. When you're in the presence of Jesus, that we should be different people. I'm not talking about inanely grinning and sort of like, you know, like getting a parking ticket and say, praise that. I don't think there's that sense. But I think there is this sense of, underneath all the things, all the struggles and issues in life, there is a profound sense of joy. Because guess what? God's banner over me is love. And he loves me. And he cares for me, and he has good plans for my life. I want to move on to this bit about this tearing a piece of cloth from a new garment and putting it onto an old. Has anybody washed wool on a hot cycle by accident? I have. And I do remember once when I was younger, I had my favorite jumper. And I thought I'd be helpful. It was when I was still living with my parents' home, and I washed this jumper. And honestly, it came out like a child's jumper. It was just absolutely ridiculous. It had shrunk. And what this passage is saying here is that nobody puts a new bit of cloth that hasn't shrunk onto an old garment. Because what will happen is, you have this old garment that has already shrunk, you have this new bit of material, that will shrink, and it will just rip the cloth. It will make it even worse. And when it talks about wineskins, it talks about that's how they used to store wine in the olden days. They'd take this animal and they would scoop out all its innards. And you'd just be left with this skin. They'd turn it inside out and they'd be tied up on the legs. And then they'd fill it with wine. And as the wine fermented, it would expand. But it would contain the wine and it would be okay. And the skins would expand as the wine fermented, and then you'd be able to drink it. The trouble is, when you used to put new wine into old wineskins that had already expanded, what happens? It would explode. Now, I've heard many people talk. What was Jesus talking about in this parable? old new wine, old wineskins and new wineskins. And you think, what on earth was he going on about? And I've heard many people talking about it. And they thought all sorts of things about how we must go and plant new churches because this is an old wineskin. And basically, it's just using it as an opportunity to go and do something different. You want to do something different? Well, it's an old wineskin. We'll start a new wineskin. I tell you what Jesus really was talking about. He was saying, do not mix up old covenant thinking and new covenant thinking. Because Jesus was saying this, I'm bringing in a new way of thinking, a whole new way of thinking. So I talked to my neighbor the other day who is Jewish. Again, we always just have, I was happening doing something in the garden, and we have most of our discussions over the garden fence, not metaphorically, but literally, because it's quite good. And it was just really interesting, but actually I was talking about it because they'd just been through Passover, and honestly, I nearly called the police. Because in there was all this shouting going on in their house. And then I heard all this banging. And I thought, oh, it's not really like them. They're a really lovely family. And then it got worse. And he was like, I could hear my next door neighbor going into this like massive rant. And he was shouting at the top of his voice. And then there was banging and things. And then loads of other people started coming into the house. I thought, oh my word, they've had some big eye. What I didn't realize was, it's part of how Jews celebrate the Passover. They recount the dirges of the Exodus. And that's what they were doing. They were shouting the dirges of when Israel went out. And you think, oh, that's what they would do. But anyway, so I just... Well, they had had a few glasses of wine as well, I think. But anyway, that's entirely... It doesn't take many excuses for that to happen. But so I was just saying to him, I said, oh, what was going on? And they were banging stuff and... And he just explained to me, but the gist of it is this: you have to obey the law. That is how you get right with God, by obeying the law. And if you want to read the law, go and have a look at in Leviticus, and you can see how restrictive the law. What you can eat this, and you can't eat this. That's why on Saturday and Friday there are so many people walking around, because Jews aren't allowed to drive to their synagogue. So they park around the corner and then walk around the corner to the synagogue. And I'm not joking, but we were told to do that. So when we went to a bar mitzvah, they said, don't drive to the synagogue, you can park here instead and then walk. But it's all about that. That is what it is about. It's about obeying the law. And if you do this, you will be right. And what Jesus is saying to this is this: I'm bringing in a whole new way of getting right with me, a whole new way. And I think it's easy, I sometimes find it easy to slip back into an old covenant way of thinking. And I don't know, however, I don't know if you sort of fall into this trap ever at all yourself, but sometimes I think, I must do this to make God love me. I must do this so that God would accept me. And you know what I'm doing is I'm just falling back into an old covenant way of thinking. And you know, there are many examples, I think, where we can slip back into old covenant way of thinking. And Jesus is saying, no, there is a new wineskin. Don't mix the old and the new. And I think some of the examples that I can think of about going into an old covenant way of thinking is this: am I a slave or am I a child? Am I God's slave or am I his beloved child? And he loves me, and his banner over me is love. In the Old Testament, there was a real emphasis on judgment. In the New Testament, there is a real emphasis on favor and mercy. In the Old Testament, there was a real emphasis on giving as a form of taxation, tithes. If we want to talk about tithing, actually there were probably three tithes, really, that they should have implemented. But in the Old Testament, it was more about giving as a form of taxation. In the New Testament, what's the emphasis on? It's giving as generosity. Freedom is totally different. In the Old Testament, there's a real emphasis on priests, on one man going into the Holy of Holies once a year for the atonement of sins. What's the emphasis on the New Testament? Priesthood of all believers. You can call me pastor if you want, as long as you don't mind me calling you pastor. Because that's what it's about. It's the priesthood of all believers. And sometimes, you know what? We can just really subtly slip back into an Old Testament way of thinking. This is what Jesus is saying. No, there is a new way. And I think there is one way in particular that I do want to focus on just for a moment. I want to use this as a as a springboard, really, for one of the key ways that I think that we can really easily slip back into an Old Testament way of thinking. And it's like this. If you want to become more like Jesus, which I hope... Okay, just a little bit of part of it. Do you want to become more like Jesus?
Yes.
So you're going to grow a beard. Okay, so anyway, so you want to become more like Jesus. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to be nice. I am going to read my Bible every day. I am going to come to more meetings. I am going to concentrate during the sermons a little bit more. I am not going to read my emails during sermons. All of those things, totally commendable. But you are not going to persuade God to love you anymore by doing that. It's not going to happen. Why? Because he has already decided that his banner over you is love, regardless of what you do. And then you think, no, you can't say that, Duncan. Yes, I can. The Bible says it. And you know what? Sometimes it is really difficult trying to prove yourself to other people. It is really difficult to prove what a good Christian you are to other people. It is really good to to think, oh, I have to do this. I have to go to these meetings. And you know, sometimes then when we do it like that, we're never really honest with our failings or our weaknesses because they will make us look bad. If we're always trying to prove how good we are, if you ever give in to temptation and you fall, then you think, okay, well, God's now going to really punish me and give me a really rotten day today. It's easy, so easy. But God is full of grace. You do not get what you deserve, and you do get what you don't deserve, which is just God's favor over your life. Just ask the question, who were the people that Jesus, that really loved to hang out with Jesus? Apart from his disciples, apart from the 12 disciples, who were the people that often really loved to hang out with Jesus? The prostitutes? The tax collectors? The sick? Anybody else? The lepers, the children, the dropouts, the adulterers, the greedy, the people of the... Why did they love hanging out with Jesus? Because he didn't condemn them, and he constantly told stories of undeserved favor. So of course those people are going to hang around with him, because Jesus says, look, I know you don't deserve this, but I'm going to love you and bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Yeah, I'm going to try really, really, I don't care. I'm just going to love you and I'm going to bless you, and my favor is on you. I do remember reading a story about C.S. Lewis once saying, he went to some symposium of different religions, and they were trying to work out what was the unique contribution of Christianity to the world. And these people went around and around, and they were trying to think about all the different contributions. And then C.S. Lewis came in and said this, the one thing that Christianity offers that no other religion offers is this, grace. Grace. The grace that God chooses to bless you, even though you do not deserve it. And you know, the thing of all it is that when God captivates your heart like that, your life totally turns around. All of those things that we thought about that you try and do to prove how good, they all just go, and instead you do even more because you love Jesus and you want to come to his presence more than anything else. I want to read, in fact, I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to use Luke to springboard into another passage, because I just want to talk grace. To be honest, I just thought I'd be... Jesus is saying, don't think about the Old Testament, don't have an Old Testament way of thinking, but a New Testament way of thinking. Can we just look in your Bibles now, just look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read this. I'm going to change translation of the Bible, just because it's a little bit easier, to the New Living Translation, which is more of a sort of like a paraphrase. It's not a direct translation, but it reads a little bit easier. Ephesians chapter 2, along with passages in Romans 6, 7, and 8, probably outline grace more than any other passages in the Bible. And they are some of the most incredible passages that you can read. The first half plumbs the depths of our despair in where we are with God. And then the second half hits the heights of optimism about who we are in Christ. So let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in this unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. But God, I think we should find all the "but God" passages in the Bible. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future generations as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by this grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so no one can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do good things that he planned for us long ago. All I want to do is just really briefly in the next few minutes, just to look at a few verses from here. And what if you read John Piper, what he suggests that you do is instead of reading it like from verses 1 through to verse 7, he says, take a few verses and just pair them up. So all I'm going to do is I'm going to put next to, I'm going to read verse 3 and then put it next to verse 7. Because that verse 7 answers verse 3. And I think verse 2 answers verse 6 and verse 3 answers verse 5. But anyway, we'll go through it very, very briefly. Verse 3. We're going to pair together verse 3 and verse 7. All of us used to live that way, followed by the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger. Who's got angry in the last week? Okay, can I just say at this point, parents of children under 5 are excused, okay? You're just allowed. That's just, okay. Oh, sorry, parents of teenagers. Yeah, parents of under 5 at primary school, teenagers, and children at university. Okay, you're all excused, okay? I don't know what you feel like anger is like, but anger can sometimes be quite an unpredictable thing. And I think, in my experience, anger comes when I'm tired, or when, when I'm envious or when I have a desire for revenge, and anger can be quite destructive and unpredictable. The trouble is that this verse here says we've been subject to God's anger. Oh. I just need to know, you know, God's anger is entirely predictable. God's anger is simply a reaction to evil. But what must it like to be subject to God's anger, who knows everything, is all-powerful, and sees everything? That's not so good, is it? Do you know, if I'm really honest, I don't want to be subject to God's anger. Verse 7. So God can point to all of us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. I was subject to God's anger, and that is not a place that I want to be. But now, because I'm united with Christ, what does he do? he pours out his incredible wealth of grace and kindness. That's quite special, isn't it? How long is he going to keep doing that for? His commitment here is this, to the coming age. When eternity runs out, God will stop pouring out the wealth of his kindness and grace towards you. That's when God will stop doing it. For those of us who are in Christ, if you have given your life to Christ, that is what will happen. No longer the subject of God's wrath and anger, but instead the recipient of extraordinary grace and mercy. Let's put together verses 2 and 6. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. We used to live in this materialistic, self-centered place where we were defined by power, what job we have, what we look like, how much money we have, how much stuff we can accumulate. We used to live in a place where we were obeying the devil. But then it says in verse 6, but then he raised us up out of that, from the dead, with Christ. And where did he put us? What he said was this, okay, that at one point we used to live in sin, in our own sin. We were stewing in our own juices of our own sin. It wasn't good. We were obeying the devil who would prowl around like a roaring lion, looking people throughout. We were not in a good place. And what did he do? He says this, he raised us up. And not only did he raise us up, but he said, come and sit with me. He says, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. We have to understand the enormity of what is happening. That this was the situation. It was like, it was not a good situation. And yet, Jesus, because of what Jesus did, he has invited us to come and sit with him. It's an extraordinary moment. Just going to put together verse 1 and verse 5. Once you were dead, because of your disobedience and your many sins. I just need to let you know, without Christ, we are very, very dead. We are so spiritually dead. It doesn't matter how many good things that you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how many times you've been kind, how much money you've given away, how many people that care, how many poor people, the poor you've cared for. It doesn't really matter. You're still look there, dead, dead. Totally spiritual, and dead people can't do a great deal. It doesn't matter what you look like, you are still dead. And it's as if God walked up to the grave where I lay, dead, and said, ah, I'm going to give you new life. I was totally blind. How many things can dead people see? Nothing. How many things can dead people hear? Not a great deal. How many things can dead people taste? Not a great deal. I could not see the glory of God. I couldn't hear the Holy Spirit. I couldn't experience anything of God. I was totally dead in my sin. I was not able to cry, Abba, Father. But then it says this, even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace that you have been saved. And I think instead of God seeing me in my grave, dead, and walking away, he chose to put Jesus in the grave for me. He did this swap, and he gave me life. That is how I became a Christian. And so when people say, you get the impression that I'm working toward, I'm saving myself. Dead people cannot save themselves. But God walked towards me and put Jesus in the grave on my behalf. It is not very much to do with me, but it is everything to do with God. We were dead in sin, but God made me alive. I was a prisoner of evil, but God freed me to glorify him. I was an object of God's anger, but he decided to invite me to come and sit next to him. It's an extraordinary moment. I think this was one of the things that Jesus was saying. Don't think like the Old Testament. Please do not think that you can earn your salvation. Please do not think that you can come to church and be seen, because that will help you be saved. Please do not try and get to this place where you are proving yourself, because that will make God love you. It will not work. But instead, you just need to know that God loves you because he has chosen to love you. And what was the early church's response? What was it when they understood this more and more? What happened? Well, I tell you what happened. They repented, they were baptized, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they changed the world. That's what happened, because they understood what grace was. And I want us to make a difference in our life. I want our lives to be totally transformed. I want this church to be a massive agent for social change in Barnet. I want us to have a church out there that makes a dramatic difference. I want people to be set free from all the things that have kept them captive for so many years. I want people in this church to be known by their work colleagues as the ones that smile. I really want that. Just need to let you know, it only comes from grace. That God has done his work. Jesus has done it for us. Can I just ask you to stand? What I'm going to do is, I'm just going to pray for us and ask if the band could come back, if that's okay. Are the kids coming in now? Okay, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray that grace, that the cement of grace would set in our hearts, that it would cause there to be a firm foundation on which God comes and does his mighty work in and through us. But unless this foundation, this cement of grace is there first, we will simply get back to an old covenant way of obeying laws to get right with God. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't do it. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. We just ask you to come and minister to us. Holy Spirit, Lord, when I get caught up in an old covenant way of thinking, Lord, please correct me. And I want to ask, Lord, that in this church that we would be so convicted of grace in our lives. Holy Spirit, come and pour upon us. Come upon us. Father, thank you. Yes, Lord. Father, thank you. Yes. Just want to, for a moment, give an opportunity to respond. If you, I'm going to ask a question and then I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand just as an acknowledgement to yourself, nothing other than that. But if you have been aware that there's been an Old Testament thinking coming into your life, and if perhaps you thought, I need to earn my way to God, I want you to raise your hand right now and I'm going to pray for you. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray that the truth of your grace would wash over us again and again and again. That nothing that we can do can cause you to love us any more than you already do, because you have decided. And Lord, we want to live our lives that are pleasing to you. We want to catch what you are saying, oh God. We want to be people who are faithful servants, oh Lord. But Lord, it comes out of a place of being loved by you, not trying to win your love. And so, Holy Spirit, we come. We ask you, come pour yourself out upon us. In Jesus' name.